Thank you, John. Turn back in your Bibles to Philippians 3, where Mike read to us a minute ago. I'm going to be referring to that song that we just sang. You know it by a little different tune than that, but that gives us the way Isaac Watts wrote it originally, and a few things about that song I want to point out in a minute. In Philippians chapter 3, we have divided this chapter into three parts, and we come to the third. The first was gaining Christ in the first nine verses, as he talks about winning him at the end of verse 8, meaning gaining him, meaning to know him as Savior. And then in verses 10 to 16, knowing Christ, beginning in verse 10, that I may know him. And that would be a closer walk with Christ we talked about last week. Now we come to the end, where in which I've titled Seeing Christ, from the fact that verse 20 says, our conversation is in heaven from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see him one day. And so we are talking now about that last step when finally we will see him. We could see him at the rapture. If the rapture took place today, of course, the Lord would come and we would go to meet him in the clouds and we would see him. If we die before the rapture happens, then of course we will see him that way at the moment of our death as he welcomes us into his presence. One thing about seeing Christ is that this is the goal of all of our life. The thing that I think Paul would impress on us today and that we need to understand by this is where we're headed. This is the goal of all of our living. It's not just this life. Sometimes we just realize that too late to start really living for the Lord in the way that we should. Let me remind you of a few things. Number one, we are going forward, not backward. Time is going around. If you unless your clock doesn't have a battery in it and is only right twice a day, those hands keep moving. And you can't stop time. You can't make it go back the other way. You're getting older, and you're getting older at the same rate that everyone else is getting older. But some of us are closer to the end than at the beginning. But we can't turn that around. And time is not waiting for us. You don't slow it down. You don't get longer minutes than someone else. This is just the way God has planned it. And you get the same amount of time in the day and mostly in your life that everybody else gets. Not only that, there are only two destinies that people go toward, remember. Either we know the Lord and we will be with him forever, or we don't know him and we will be separated from God forever in a place called hell or the lake of fire, both of which are true, and everyone who has ever been alive is going to one of those two places. That's an awesome thought when you think that either one of those two destinies lasts forever and will make the time on this earth almost nothing. It will be nothing in comparison to forever. And so our time here isn't that significant when we think about where we're going. And then, of course, again, to us, death is simply the commencement of all of that. When we die, then our training is over. Practice is done. We will be in real life then. We will be with the Lord, what we will be doing forever, and that's when our life begins. So when Paul is going through this procedure in this chapter, and talks about his salvation and then how he in this life wants to know him, he wants to end by saying, but what I'm looking forward to is one day seeing Christ and beginning that existence with him forever. Let me give you an illustration of this, I think. Some years ago, I got to hike to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and back up. I did that because I was a bus driver, and I drove the bus of students who went out there. It was a geology class from the University of Cincinnati. They rented our bus, and I was the driver. So we went out there, and I got to go on a lot of hikes that they went on. I kind of enjoyed it. It was a bunch of evolution and stuff, but, you know, I got to listen to it. And so, anyway, this day, we were at the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and we walked to the bottom and then came back. Well, it's an eight-hour walk to the bottom, going downhill, 8 hours or so to get to the bottom. Nice walk, downhill, nice and sunny, beautiful scenery. You know, this was summertime, of course. And, of course, it gets warmer and warmer as you go down. But we got down there about 6 in the evening, and there's a river down there. You can cool your feet in it and so forth. And evening's coming on, and the shadows are already across the bottom of the canyon. Pretty nice, huh? Then you realize you have to go back up. Because you walk down here, there's no way out except walking back up. You think, maybe we should have taken those mules. And then you see people get off of them at the bottom and say, no, I'm glad I didn't ride that mule to the bottom. So what our little guide did was he said, now I want you to just find a place on the grass down here or next to the river, whatever, stretch out for about a couple hours. We'll wait till the sun is down, and then we'll start up. Well, he knew what he was doing because you don't walk up that canyon in the daytime. It's way too hot. That's too strenuous, and he knew that. So you're going to walk up in the moonlight, and if you have a good full moon, it's 40 degrees cooler. It's a lot nicer. So we waited until evening, got a little rest, ate some food, and started up. Well, it's a long walk. It's more like about 10 hours out of that canyon from, going up. And so we're going up, and the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there, has a larger canyon from rim to rim that comes gradually down like this. And then at the bottom, there's an inner canyon that goes more like this, and you go these switchbacks back and forth down to the river. So when you're coming out of the canyon, you only see the top of the canyon. It looks like the top, but it's just that first rim. So you get in those switchbacks. You're going back and forth, forever. It takes hours. And you're looking at that rim up there, and finally you get there, and you think, we're about to the top. And you get to that first rim, and you look way off in the distance is the light at the top of the canyon, the lodge in the little town at the south rim. There's one over in the north rim. And then you realize you're only about a fourth of the way there. And it seems like you've already been walking all night. Well, along the way, these were college kids that were doing this hike. And I remember this one girl who got so discouraged, she was just going to sit down and not go. And I said to her, you have to go. You have to walk. I can't do it. I said, yes, you can. And so I got her to the next switchback. She sat down again. I can't go any further. I said, you've got to go. You have to. And I think I pushed that poor girl out of the Grand Canyon. You know, she would still be there to this day if I hadn't pushed her out. But she finally, and let me tell you, when she got to that first rim and saw how far she had yet to go, she would have gladly died right there and just been done with it. Well, a few things about that thing I learned about hiking like this. Number one is that the lights of that city, of that town, when I looked, were a long ways away. And you know, when we look at where we're going, the lights of that city and the city of God we're going to sometimes look a long way away. And it is. It is a long walk. But you'll get there eventually. And there are weary travelers along the way. There are some even that will pull you down. Some that will talk you into stopping and not going on. But you have to go. It's what our walk is. And it is an upward walk. It's not an easy walk to go up to the rim of that canyon. And our walk for the Lord, though there is joy and though there is peace with the Lord, it's still an uphill walk. Life is still work, and we're to do that for the Lord. But the great thing about coming out of the Grand Canyon was that up there at the lodge on the south rim, they had a buffet breakfast, all you can eat. We had left the morning before and eaten, stale food and hardtack or whatever they took, got to the bottom, ate nothing, and walked all night long. And I'm telling you, when we got to that buffet, we cleaned it out. A bunch of college kids walking all night. Well, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb is waiting for us, isn't it? There will be a buffet dinner. There will be a time to relax and enjoy and talk about it and pretend like we were heroes and all of the rest. There will be a time to enjoy when we get there. Now, I think what Paul is doing here at the end of Philippians chapter 3 is pointing us uphill to that light and saying, that's where we're going. You're not done. Don't sit down here. And even though you seem like you've come a long way and you look and, boy, it's way up there, keep going. That is your goal. That's where life begins. And so he's pointing us to that and saying, when we get there, all that you are doing will be worthwhile. And he's encouraging those that are behind him to keep going. And we're part of those that have come behind him. So let me point out a few things in these verses, if you will. And I have them on the bulletin if you'd like to follow. Number one, just in verse 17, where Mike began reading to us a minute ago, I call it our team, or I want to emphasize we are apostolic imitators. Notice verse 17 again. Brethren, this is the apostle Paul speaking to us. Be followers together of me. That word followers literally means imitator. As a matter of fact, we get our English word imitator from that Greek word. We are imitators of these apostles. Now, it would seem wrong of a man, even like Paul, to say, well, I'm the end of it all. Follow me and don't follow God. Don't follow Jesus. Just follow me. And some people might read it that way, I suppose, and think Paul's being mighty forward to say something like that, be followers together of me. But that's why I stress here, apostolic imitators. We should understand that these men that God called as apostles were the foundation of Christianity. They were inspired in their writings. What Paul is writing to the Philippian church is God-given. And by us following these words that the apostle is writing because he's an inspired writing, we are following Jesus Christ. We are following God. The Holy Spirit is telling him exactly what to write. So to be followers of these men is really to be followers of God. So when he says, of me, John can say the same thing. Peter can say the same thing. And these apostles often did say the same thing. Let me remind you of the way Paul begins his letter to the Galatians, a letter written quite a few years before this one. Matter of fact, probably his first letter. He said the book begins, Galatians 1, begins this way. Paul, an apostle. And then we have a parenthesis that the translators put in here. Not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What Paul is saying comes to us from God. And then he says, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Then in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's writing here in these words comes from Jesus Christ as a revelation that otherwise we would not have. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So I'm reminding you that we should not take those words lightly. Be followers of me. And so our team, as I call it, number one, begins with these apostles who were part of the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then there are those who have been following him. So he calls these Philippian believers imitators of him. Watch the apostles. Watch what I do as an inspired writer. Watch John. Watch Peter. Watch these men and do what they do. Talk like they talk, live like they live, believe what they believe, understand what they're teaching you. And you know what? We're still doing that. We're still imitators of Paul, aren't we not? Why am I preaching from the Bible? Why do I preach this? Because we have to be imitators of these people. that God had write this Bible for us. To the Thessalonians, he said, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, the same type of thing. So you became examples to other people that they could follow also. So we have Paul the Apostle, we have the imitators of Paul, and then kind of, I think, anyone else who walks by this same rule. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. There are others too. I mean, there are people who follow. There are believers. There are believers over in Thessalonica, your neighbors. There are believers down there in Corinth and in Athens that have come to know Christ as Savior. And they are following the apostles as you are too. You see that word mark? The word is pronounced skopos, and we get our word scope from it. Scope them out. You know, you look through the scope on your rifle or you look through binoculars or something like that, and you're scoping something out. And Paul is saying here, look out at these people. You see people following Christ, then they are your brethren. You see people following us, then follow along with them. Scope them out. Look for them. You looked for a church, right? You looked, and we found this church together, and you've been in other churches with God's people. You've looked out for it. It's not that you went there because you looked for those people. You went there because they were following Christ, and you had to follow Christ too. So scope out those kinds of people, and notice who walk, he says. And that word walk appears in the next three verses, so it's important. But who walk by the same rule. And verse 16, and mind the same thing. And then in verse 17, who walk as you have us an example. That word walk's interesting because it you have the word perimeter in it. Parapatoma, you know, the podiatrist takes care of your feet. And para, like a periscope, means to go around. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, he says to the Ephesians. In other words, walk carefully around the perimeter. Draw a circle. Put your feet on that line and go around that circle and don't ever take your feet off that line. Can you see a person doing that? Walking very carefully, one foot in front of the other, making sure you stay right on that perimeter as you walk around. Walk circumspectly. This could be translated like it was in Ephesians. So scope out those that you see following the apostles who are being very careful, one foot in front of another, to walk circumspectly, and when you find them, be followers together with them. Because those are believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that you will have fellowship with. Those are the ones that you ought to be with. You know, as you think about this, there's a lot of joy to knowing Christ before we ever get to the top of the canyon. There's a lot of fellowship along the way. There's a lot of joy and laughter and helping one another and what we call good Christian fellowship on our journey. In the song that we sang is just before I preached, there's a line that says, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields and walk the golden streets. In other words, the hill of Zion that we're going up has a lot of good things on it, even though we're not there yet. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly field and walk the golden streets. So, along the way, if we will do what verse 17 is talking about, we will enjoy those things. This journey, though it's uphill and though it's long, and though it's hard work at times, we'll enjoy one another's presence because you're with people who are walking the same way you're walking. All right? So that's our team. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, following, being imitators of these inspired writers of the Scriptures. Secondly, we have opposition. And that comes to us in verses 18 and 19. As a matter of fact, now, again, it is a parenthesis, so when our translators do this, that's their prerogative, but I mean the words are inspired by Paul. So they mark it for us so that we can see it. He's saying, for, you know why? I'm saying this because there are a lot of people who aren't walking with us. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people who are walking the other way, and there are a lot of people who would take you another way if you're not careful. So be very careful, because we have opposition along the way too. There are enemies of the cross, I call them here in verses 18 and 19. Read it again. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he describes them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It's interesting that he says many, isn't it? I would think, well, first century, Christianity's hardly gotten off the ground. Paul and John and Peter and Barnabas and Apollos and others have gone out preaching the good news, and everybody's happy. The gospel is going everywhere, and everybody's rejoicing that the gospel is coming to them. No. It's only the 50s. It's only 20, 25 years since Jesus died and rose again, and there are enemies of the cross. There are many people opposing them, many people. And if that's true of 25 years since the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how more true would it be now in the 21st century since that happened? There are many, he says here. And notice who walk, and he uses the same word. There are imitators here. There are many who are walking. You're supposed to be walking. You're supposed to be following those who are walking. But there are many who walk a different path and a different circle, and are walking in a way that you can't follow. And then he adds this description. I've told you this, and I tell you again now, weeping. It's sad, isn't it? Doesn't it make your heart sad to see a good friend of yours, somebody that would otherwise be a good friend, and they don't follow Jesus Christ? Or a family member that you love dearly and they don't know Christ as Savior and they're headed for a Christless eternity, isn't that a cause for weeping? And when you hear on the news people who do what is verse 19 describes and live in this way, it ought to break our heart. Sure, we know, you know, what's happening to our country, you know, what's happening to Christianity even, what's happening out there, but it ought to make us cry. People are headed for a Christless eternity. And I wouldn't wish that on the worst sinner that ever walked on this earth. We ought to cry over it and weep over it. And Paul often does. And then he says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Isn't that something? Enemies of the cross. Now, I find in Paul's writings that he had two camps of enemies. He had two kinds of enemies, you might say. One were Jewish people who were what we call legalists. That is, you've got to follow the law to be saved. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here, but there were many of them. As a matter of fact, back in that book of Galatians, he said about them in the cross, I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Let me explain those words. There were Jews saying, you don't need Jesus on a cross. A cross is a terrible thing. All you need is the law of Moses. If you'll follow the law of Moses, you'll be fine. And Paul's saying, I don't need the law of Moses. I need the cross of Jesus Christ. And he was persecuted for that. He was stoned in Galatia for that. And people were saying, well, Paul, if you would just preach circumcision, if you just preach the law, you wouldn't get stoned. And he says, then the offense of the cross would be removed. And I can't let that happen. To walk by the gospel and to say that you need Jesus Christ as Savior and that's all you need, this world has never liked. And they persecute that to this day. That's the offense of the cross. The scandal of the cross, if you will. And he says to the Galatians in 6:12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. They go after following the law because they don't want to be persecuted. They're afraid to be persecuted. So there were Jewish people who didn't know Christ as Savior persecuting Paul, making fun of the cross, and not being a friend of the cross, but being an enemy of the cross of Christ. But there were also Gentiles, pagans, who also, and I think that's what Paul's primarily talking about in Philippians. And these, of course, were people saying, I'm not going to live like you Christians. I'm not going to live after some supposed gospel and Bible. I'm not going to live like that at all. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, the Epicurean delight, you know. That's all we need. And so whether in Mars Hill, whether up in Philippi, wherever, Corinth, these were Gentiles saying, I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm going to live by myself. I don't need you telling me how to live. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. So remember 1 Corinthians, and Corinth was full of people like this. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And then he says in 22, for the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block. But unto the Greeks, that's foolishness. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies, really. Not friends, not companions, but enemies of the gospel we preach. Now, verse 19 has a lot in it, but let me just kind of divide it up kind of two or three ways. First of all, people who don't know Christ and who don't want Christ, who set themselves as the enemies of the very cross of Christ, they have four things. They, number one, have an end. Their end is destruction. They have somewhere where they're going. You say, well, I'm climbing to the top and I'm going to the celestial city when I get there. Well, they're going somewhere too. They're the ones going on the downhill slope, I guess you might say. They have an end. Secondly, they have a God. You say, my God is the Lord Jesus Christ. My God is the God of all creation. Their God is their belly. They have a glory. We have a glory. When we say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we mean people don't know Christ. Jesus Christ is the very glory of God. They have a glory. Their glory is in their shameful things and the way they live. They glory in that. And they have a mindset. They mind earthly things. They set their thoughts and their minds all on things of the earth. They're not thinking about heaven. They're not thinking about going up to that city. They are totally consumed with things on this earth. So you know what? People who are enemies of the cross have a very definite philosophy of life. They walk in these things. They are very religious about these things, even intelligent about them. They fight against their enemies because you and I are their enemies. They're enemies of the cross, so the cross is their enemy. And you know what? If you get to know them, you might like them. Dr. Clearwaters, who was the president of Central Seminary and founder and so forth, I quoted him in our Sunday school class this morning. He said, the thing about liberals is if you get to know them, you'll like them. They talk about love. They talk about being non-judgmental. They talk about accepting everybody and everything. And everything is fine with them, and everything is okay with them. And you get to talking with them, you kind of like them. They seem like nice people. Paul says they are the enemies of the cross that you believe in. And even though you're trying to win them to Christ, and you're not trying to be nasty toward them, you're trying to win them, you got to remember this. So let me say again of verse 19. Number one, they are headed for destruction. The end is destruction. And as I said a minute ago, I would not wish hell fire and the lake of fire forever and ever on Adolf Hitler. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. It is forever and it is terrible. You couldn't do enough atrocities in your lifetime to compare with what that eternity will be like. And these people are headed for destruction. It ought to make us weep as it did Paul in verse 18. They're headed for destruction. They are consumed by lust. And that's what he means when he says their God is their belly. You know, C.S. Lewis, and I like to read his adult books and things that he wrote. And he wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And he was an educator from in the 1940s, lived to 62. But, I mean, he was an educator in the 40s and 50s. And back then, just post-World War II, he wrote this book saying, I think this is where society is headed, talking about his own British society and American society. So he described a generation ahead of himself, which would be us. And he said, there will be men without chests. Chest, your chest. There will be men without chests. Oh, that sounds funny. So he described it. He said, they will have huge heads. They will know more than we've ever known. They will have access to information we've never had access to before. They will have huge heads. And then he said, they have big bellies. Because all of their lusts and desire are come out of their gut. And what they feel and what they lust after and what they want. But they have no heart. They have no chest. They don't know God. They have no conviction. They have no morals. They have no manners. They are men without chests. Isn't that interesting? And you know what? I think Lewis pretty much right, looking a generation ahead. Here's Paul saying, their God is their belly. What is it that I want to do in this life? I will do it. What is it that I want to have? I will have it. And they are like that. And then, thirdly, they are proud of their shame. So not only is their belly their God, but the shameful things that they do, they glory in. They're proud of them. They say to you, you should be like this. They use words that you ought to use. They do things that you ought to do. I think of our dear country, folks, and we have legalized the killing of infants in the womb, and we glory in it. And we say, this is freedom. This is choice. This is the way it should be. We glory in that shame. Now we have legalized homosexual wedding, same-sex marriages, and we glory in it. We are so glad we have come to this place. We're so glad now that we are like this. We are such a wonderful country. Glory in our shame. Men without chests, whose God is their belly. And then, fourthly, they mind earthly things. Their mind is on the things of this earth, and that is all. Let me remind you in Romans 16, 18, when Paul's writing to the Romans, and the Roman Empire was a terrible place to live, just like many places in the world today. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And in chapter 8, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is where their mind is. This is what they think about. And you know, I had this terrible thought. It's one thing to say that verse 19 seems to describe the country in which we live. Sometimes I think it describes the contemporary church of Jesus Christ. I mean by contemporary, today's church. Sometimes I think that there are people who name the name of Christ who live like this. Name the name of Christ who glory in these kinds of things. How terrible that would be. So, here's our opposition. They are enemies of the cross. We ought to love them. We ought to weep over them. We ought to try to give them the gospel. But they are enemies of the very thing we believe. And Paul uses that word, and we need to know it and be careful with it. So lastly, let me point out in verses 20 to 21, our goal. Our goal is to see Christ. And there are two parts to this, I think, in verses 20 and 21. The first part is our goal is to be in the presence of Christ. Someday we'll be with Him. Now, we have Him. He's our Savior, but you and I have never seen Him. Peter points that out, whom having not seen you love. We haven't seen Him, but we love Him. But one day we're going to see Him face to face. So the presence of Christ, read it again, verse 20. Our conversation then is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word conversation? It ought to mean our words, but of course it means that and a lot more. It means our whole lifestyle. It means everything we are. As a matter of fact, you pronounce the word polituma, and we get our word politics from it. It'd be good for someone to say, what political party do you are you a member of? And I don't know, and you don't need to tell me, but you could say the heavenly one. My politics are in heaven. Citizenship is a good word for this, and you might be reading a translation that has a word like that. As a matter of fact, a lot of people like the word commonwealth. I think of the old British Commonwealth. You know, it was a commonwealth because not only in Great Britain did they have that country, but everywhere they had colonies, you were part of the commonwealth, you were a British citizen. You may have been in India, Jamaica, and you were a British citizen. Of course, it came back to bite them later, because then when all this migration has taken place, anybody from the Commonwealth anywhere in the world can come right into Britain without a passport. And that has really hurt them. But the point being, a Commonwealth is then God's citizens scattered wherever they may be. You and I are part of this Commonwealth, but we're on our way to heaven, you might say. It's interesting that the church is a heavenly people, you know. You and I as the church of Jesus Christ. Listen again to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, you are to be heavenly minded. You are to have your thoughts in heaven. You are to be looking up to the top of that canyon and saying, I'm headed toward those lights. You ought to be like that. You will be the most good in this life if you are heavenly minded. That's how you become worthwhile in this life. And so that's true. But it's also true that wherever you are, you belong to what is God's. We sang in that song also, the way Isaac Watts originally wrote it, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Remember this. This is Emmanuel's ground too. This world is his. He made it. One day you and I will live and reign with him on this earth, and he will be king over it like the earth has been designed to be. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, remember. All things are ours. He's given us everything to enjoy. And so they are ours. And it will belong to the Lord, and he will reign over it eventually. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. I just sang it like... later, the songwriter added the chorus to it and put it in an American tune. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And that's kind of the way we know that song. It has the same words, but kind of the chorus at the end to encourage us on. Secondly, not only is our goal the presence of Christ, but our goal in verse 21 is a bodily change. And don't ever forget this. When this happens and when we get there, who shall change our vile body that might be fashioned like to his glorious body? Don't you love it when somebody says you're vile? your vile body? And you say, do I look that bad? Do I need to go back to the mirror and comb my hair again or what? I mean, you know, vile body? You understand what he's talking about, don't you? The word tapenos means tapestry, means lowliness. You're lowly, a body of humility. You live in this thing. You live in this flesh, in this body, and this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's going to have to be changed someday. But right now, you live in this thing. You got it from Adam. You sinned when he sinned. You have the same flesh and desires that he had. What any other sinner in this world is capable of, you are capable of. This is a vile body. But you have to live in it. You have to dress it up the best you can. You have to slap it around and teach it. You have to be strict with it. You have to tell this body that you're going to serve God. Wouldn't be glad one day when that's changed. It'd be glad when all of that struggle is gone and all of that vileness is gone and you are like Christ. that is with a resurrected body. Let me remind you of some of these things in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's what you are, corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. That's the way it is now, but it's going to be changed, and that's a great thing. And so, first of all, your body needs changing. You can't get into heaven the way it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God's not going to let you walk into heaven with your vileness the way it is. Neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The universal nursery verse. We are not all asleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That means your body is going to be gone. And that old body, Mary, that hurts you all the time, that backbone that never is comfortable, will be gone. You'll jump around like a 20-year-old girl again. Isn't that going to be great? This, not just the sinful corruption, but just the corruption of it, just the thing that's dying and the thing that's hurting will be gone. It'll be a great day when that happens. And it needs to be like Christ. 1 John 3, John says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, and see him as he is, our body will be changed. We'll know that it's gone, the old one is gone then when we see him. And we can't see him until that body's changed. Then we can come into his presence. And it requires a working. And notice this in verse 21 again. That it will be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You say, how is this going to happen? I'm working on it. I work on this body every day, and sometimes it takes longer and longer to get it to look right, you know, presentable. I work on this body, but it's going to take a work of God, not of you, to make this body prepared for heaven. And that word working there, energes, energy, it's a divine energy. So let me read again 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up then? I mean, how do we go to heaven in this crazy body we're in? With what body do they come? And Paul answers this way, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain. It may be of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. You take a kernel of corn and you look at it and you say, oh, I'm going to put this in the ground, I'm going to cover it up with dirt, and I'm going to come back in 3 months and I'm going to find a great big kernel of corn sitting on the ground. No. You're going to find a whole new body. It's a stalk with leaves. And you say, I'm going to take this little acorn, this little thing, I'm going to put it in the ground, and I'm going to wait 20 years, and I'm going to come back, and it's going to be a great big acorn. No, it's going to be a tree. We go out to the cemetery when one of our saints dies, and we take this decrepit body that is worn out and old and broken, and we put it in the ground. And we're going to come back at Resurrection Day and find a bigger, corrupt body? No, we're going to find a changed body, a new body. A resurrected body, by the way. And let me point out, Paul is very specific here. We will have a resurrected body, not just some spirit or ghost floating around. We'll have a resurrected body. But it'll be a changed body, a new body, that is designed to live in heaven. And let me remind you that those who don't know Christ will one day be resurrected to stand at the white throne judgment, and they'll have a new body. But just as our body is designed to live forever in heaven, their new body will be designed to live forever in the lake of fire. And that's where they'll live. So it's an important thing. And so it requires this working. So I'll tell you this. When I got to the top of the Grand Canyon, Number one, I was relieved. You know, I was 28 years old or something like this, and you know, I felt like, boy, I could conquer anything. I'm telling you, when I got to the top of the Grand Canyon, I was relieved. I was glad it was over, and that's a feeling I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven. I was glad that I helped that girl, because she'd still be there if I did. I'm glad I helped her. She was discouraged. She didn't think she could make it. She would have sat down there and all night, I guess. I'm glad I helped somebody along the way. It was a good feeling. And she was there eating breakfast too and was probably glad that I helped her as well. And I was glad I was finished. I was just glad it was done and I was enjoying the meal. And folks, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. And we're looking forward to that day. I hope you are too. Stand now with me, if you will, as we come to a time when we'll bow our heads and we'll go to the Lord and we'll ask Him to speak to our hearts. Let's stand and let's bow our heads before Him and let me lead us in prayer. Father, we have read these wonderful words at the end of chapter 3. This whole chapter has encouraged us to look ahead, to see where we're going, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, as we look forward to that time when you will take this vile body and change it into the likeness of your glorious body, Father, then help us, because we are discouraged along the way. There are some who just want to sit down and not go any farther. They're tired of it. There are others, Father, who look way ahead and see how far it is, and they become discouraged and think, how can they last so long? And there are others, Father, who are carried away to the side by those who are not going in the same direction, who are those who are enemies even of where we're going. So, Father, we need wisdom. And there might be someone who doesn't even know Christ as Savior, and yet they know they need to be saved. They know that Jesus died for them and loved them. And they know that without that, they will go to a Christless eternity. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to that heart in such a way right now. It caused them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us then as pilgrims, strangers, as we journey through this world, to remember that we're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. And help us, Father, to do it with joy, with courage, and, Father, with the strength that only you can give. So bless us now as we sing. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Cause us to surrender things to you. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, our invitation is open. I'm here at the front. You're welcome to come even as we sing or at the close of the service. John will lead us in a song. John, come ahead.